Good morning, everybody. I just had to tell Michael T. how much I appreciated that. And by the way, you didn't slip one past me. If you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, did you hear how he introduced a little Dick Baker in there, His Way, Mine? What a great song. God has a plan for every new creation, a path for every star to go. He drew the course of every river's journey. I always love Michael at the keyboard. I appreciate all of our musicians, and so thanks for that today. Appreciate it so much. Today, I want us to look and return to Mark's gospel. Turn to Mark 12, beginning in verse 18 through 27. And I want us to think together today about what I like to call Showdown with the Sadducees, the case of the much married wife and the resurrection life. Now, that's really a summary of what's going on in our text today. A showdown with the Sadducees and the case of the much married wife and the resurrection life. Well, many of you are familiar, speaking of another hymn, of that great old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And while today is Mother's Day, and I know that I'm not the only person who thinks that I had about the greatest mother on the planet, I do have to say that as we come to this text on Mother's Day, it makes me think of my mother, who went to be with the Lord almost 30 years ago. And it's stunning to me to think that at the time of her illness and subsequent death, she was less than a year older than I am right now. Really, really stunning. And I know that I'm not the only person in this room who has known sorrow and a heartache as you've stood by the grave of a loved one. But when Jennifer and I married and graduated from college, and I went on to seminary, if you had told me that within the first 8.5 years of our marriage, we would bury 3 of our 4 parents, I would have said, well, you're just crazy. But that's what happened to us in that span of time. And I remember thinking about the time we got on the other side of one extended illness and a cancer diagnosis and the treatment and then ultimately the death and the grieving after that. It seemed we had another one and then another one. And I'd like to say that I was such a spiritual giant in the land of gypsies that I just handled that beautifully. But the truth is, it was a challenging time for us. But you know, looking back now, I think one of the things that God did for my faith and for that of my wife's is to remind me of what really matters. Because I got to tell you, what sustained me during those days was not 3 tips for a better marriage, 4 ideas for better finances, or 5 tips for how to control your sprinkler system. What sustained me in those days was that I knew that God's promises were true, and that those who have gone before me in the Lord are more alive now than they've ever been, and that I will see them again. When we have resurrection hope, we remember that God is not the God of corpses. He is the God of the living. So, let's look at the context there. Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Well, let's stop there. And I just want to say by way of background quickly, in Mark and in Matthew, the story we're looking at is preceded by Jesus's authority being questioned. The Pharisees, there were 2 major religious political parties among the Jews in first century Palestine. You have the Pharisees. They've been described as the loveless legalists, okay? I mean, they were committed to the authority of Scripture. They believed the Old Testament Scripture. In fact, they believed those Scriptures so much that they were fastidious about observing them, and they had their own set of additional statutes and laws, more than 600 of them, that they added to Scripture. They were the traditionalists. Well, notice that they come to Jesus and they want to trip him up. Now, let me also say that leading into our text, that opposition to Jesus is growing. Notice before this text, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus is moving toward the cross, right? Opposition is increasing. And notice the Pharisees show up and they hook up with the Herodians, which is almost laughable because the Herodians would have been pro-Roman in the sense that they supported the Herod dynasty, right? The Pharisees were really chafing under Roman rule, but hatred makes for strange bedfellows, doesn't it? And so the Pharisees and the Herodians come together, and they're going to trip up Jesus. And they butter him up. Look at it in verse 14. "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And man, they think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma, but he blows them up. Remember, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They were blown away. And then notice how Mark shifts gears. It is the dramatic present, literally, "And there come to him Sadducees." It's almost like Mark wants us to think, okay, look at this battle going on. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are vying with each other, trying to trip up Jesus. It's like the Sadducees say, step aside, you amateur Pharisees. We'll show you how it's done. We'll show you how it's done. We're going to take down this Jesus. So a Pharisee-Sadducee competition to undermine the Lord Jesus. That's why I call it the showdown with the Sadducees. What a thing here. These Sadducees want to take on the sovereign Lord of the universe. Well, I want you to notice in the text today as we look at it, the vast amount of attention for a short text that is given to dialogue. They're asking questions. Jesus is responding. Jesus asked them a question. It's a fascinating thing. Quickly, more about the Sadducees. Who were they? They're wealthy. They're fewer in number than the Pharisees. They are aristocratic. They were the theological liberals of the day. They were very materialistic. They were, we might think of them in terms of pompous intellectuals. They had an aversion to the supernatural. They would say, "We believe in the concept of a God, but you know, you really got to work it out yourself." And all this talk about a supernatural God who does supernatural things, and this idea of life after death, that's a pipe dream, my man. I mean, you know, their philosophy would be, you only go around once in life. Go for the gusto. In fact, they may have even said, "Hey, have a good time. Weekends were made for Michelob," but they probably didn't drink beer. They drank something that was, more sophisticated than that. But that's really the idea. Well, look at what they do with Jesus. Verses 19 through 23, they concoct an illustration. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." Now, notice that appeal to Moses. I might also mention that the Sadducees were selective inspirationists. By that I mean they really held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, commonly attributed in terms of authorship to Moses, right? Didn't have much use for the rest of the Old Testament. They were selective inspirationists. That is, in a sense, they chose the parts they liked and they kind of sloughed off the stuff that they didn't like. That's the Sadducees. And so notice they appeal to Moses. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Okay? They're referring to the concept of levirate marriage that you find in the book of Leviticus. There's also references to it in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. The idea, a man is married to a woman. The husband dies. They were without children. And so the brother of the deceased husband takes his widow as wife and fathers a child by her to perpetuate the family name, the principle of levirate marriage. So they're taking this familiar idea taught in the Pentateuch, taught by Moses, as it were. But notice what they do. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Now, let me also add before I read the next phrase, the Sadducees rejected the idea of resurrection. Okay? Just keep that in your mind. What they're trying to do here is to concoct this ridiculous illustration, which is rooted in a biblical principle, but it's an abuse of that principle, obviously. And look at the text. In the resurrection, which, by the way, Jesus, we don't even believe in, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Man, doesn't that sound spiritual? Jesus, we're going to one-up you. We're going to trip you on your own ridiculous doctrine of resurrection. But remember who they're dealing with. Look at the convicting illumination that Jesus brings about, beginning in verse 24 on through verse 27. Jesus said to them, and by the way, here's a verse that blows up completely that idea that says, little sweet, meek, little meek and mild, wimpy, feminine Jesus. Jesus is dealing with the wealthiest, most powerful, one might argue, segment of religious authority in his day. And you know what the first thing he does is? He asks them a question, and the grammar in this question expects a positive answer. Is this not the reason you're wrong? I love the word used there. Is this not the reason you wander? It's a noun form of a verb, planaomai. It was used in classical Greek to describe the idea of seeing something in the sky. It looks like a planet out of orbit, a planet that is wandering, a star that's off its tracks. Is this not the reason that you wander like a planet out of its orbit? Because you know neither the graphos, the writings, the scriptures, nor the dunamis, the power of God. Jesus expects a yes answer. Talk about in your face. They come at Jesus, and Jesus doesn't back down, not for a moment. They want to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection. He says, ha, right there, guys, here's the source of your problem. Is this not the reason that you're way off base, that you literally deceive yourselves? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now you mark that down in your life and mark it down for my life too. A life lived without submission to the word of God is a life of increasing self-deception. You want to know why our culture is in the condition it's in today? I'll tell you why. It's not because of all those pagans out there. They don't have the Holy Spirit. It's because of people who profess to know the living God who don't know the first thing about the scriptures that they will stand up and tell you they hold so sacred. You see, the spirit of the Sadducees is quite alive and well. Is this not the reason that you deceive yourselves? Is this not the reason you don't have a clue? Because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Now notice there also what Jesus is doing. He's linking things, and we ought to link things that scripture links. Do you see it? Scripture's power. Scripture's power. Look, I love programs. I love plans. I love creative opportunities to reach lost people. I love the creativity and ingenuity in our church and the hard work our people do. But guys, at the end of the day, if we want the power of God, we're not going to get it without the Word of God. You want the power of God in your life, it's going to take more than 5 minutes of your little quiet time devotional in the morning. You want the power of God in your life's going to have to be saturated with Holy Scripture. Well, then look at what Jesus does. There's his interrogation. Is this not the reason you deceive yourselves? And then look at his observation. You deceive yourselves. You're deficient because you don't know. Now, the word translated there, know, speaks not only of ignorance. You know, sometimes people don't know stuff because they haven't been educated, right? I mean, there are things I don't know about neurosurgery because I've not been educated. I've not studied neurosurgery. But what Jesus in this context is saying is, look, you guys can't use lack of education. You're some of the wealthiest, most educated people in our culture. No, your not knowing is not simply a result of ignorance. It is a result of unwillingness. You're unwilling. And then notice what Jesus does. He's going to obliterate their false assumptions. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, no tux rental shops in heaven. But they are like angels in heaven. Well, notice a couple of things here. Look at what Jesus says. He doesn't say, for if they rise from the dead. It's very clear in the English and Greek text. For when they rise from the dead. Would you underline that? Think about that. If you're in Christ Jesus, hey, there's no question. It's not a matter of if you're going to rise. It's just when you'll rise. It's not a matter of if my mom is going to rise. It's a matter of when she shall rise. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, what does that mean? I think Jesus is referring here to a dimension that blows our minds, that transcends current relationships. I know I've had husbands and wives say to me, oh, you know, that verse really bothers me. I mean, I so love my husband. I so love my wife. And look, I understand that. But you gotta grasp the idea that where we're headed with Jesus is so wonderful, so transcendent. It's like we don't lose anything. We have all this and more. And I've lived long enough, like some of you, to be honest enough to say there are a lot of things that I've anticipated and relished and looked forward to, you know. And then something you look forward to, that thing, that event finally happens, and it's great and it's wonderful, but you're driving home or you're lying down at night on your head, it's a pillow. And if you're honest, you think, you know, that was great and it was wonderful. But really, the actual event and experience maybe was not all it was cracked up to be. The anticipation of it maybe was better. Well, I got news for you. Where you are headed, if you are in Christ, is so vastly wonderful that your finite mind at this point cannot begin to grasp the wonder and the glory of resurrection life with Jesus. I love that for a couple of reasons. Number one, those who have gone on before me, they're with the Lord, more alert, awake, and alive than they've ever been. And you know what? In God's time, He's going to give them a glorious resurrection body. He's going to do the same thing for me. The early Christians called this the blessed hope, right? And the Sadducees are trying to lay the sickle to the root of this sweet idea. And Jesus is not going to have it. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Well, let me stop and address this. Notice, like angels, not as angels. Now, I don't want to be needlessly critical, but I saw this when I was pastoring. I saw it about 2 weeks ago in the obituary column. our beloved Aunt Susie, Billy, or Uncle Bobby, fill in the blank, has now gotten his, her angel wings in heaven. What is up with that? That has not a thing to do with Scripture. When you die and you go to be with Jesus, I got news for you. You don't get angel wings. You're not an angel. You never were an angel. You never will be an angel. The angels, according to the testimony of Peter, are not recipients of the redemptive work of Jesus. But it is so fascinating to them that what do? They stand on tiptoe, longing to look into the mystery of salvation that God makes available to human beings created in His image. So your loved ones don't get angel wings. But they are like angels in the sense that they're in a completely new dimension. Now, you got to love what happens next. Verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses? Oh, I love this. Moses is attributed as the author of the first five books of the Bible. Moses, the hero of the Jews, and rightly so. And so Jesus just says in so many words, Moses is your boy, he's your guy. Okay, let's take a little Moses. Don't you guys even know your scriptures? And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? And I love this. Notice what Jesus says in the passage about the bush. It's like Jesus is saying, man, I've known this all my life. I don't even have to give you scripture and verse, Exodus 3, 3 through 6. You know this story in the passage about the bush, the burning bush. And what happens there? God reveals himself to Moses and says, I am that I am. I'm the God who was. I am the God who is. I am the God who will be. I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not literally the God of corpses, but of the living. And then Jesus uses two Greek words to seal the deal. Literally, you blunder. Now, think about that for a minute. If I blunder on my income taxes, that can be a pretty serious thing, right? If I blunder in my year-end accounting, the books at the office in my business, that can be a very serious thing, right? But I think you'll agree with me. If I blunder when it comes to the doctrine that gives me the absolute only hope that I have, then I have really blundered. It's a fascinating thing. The Sadducees had it right under their noses. The doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament, Psalm 16, Psalm 17, Psalm 73, Isaiah 26. I could go on for the next 45 minutes. It's right in front of their noses and faces, and they neglect the most precious truths. Well, let's take a lesson from the Sadducees. Could it be that there are precious doctrines in Scripture that for whatever reason, familiarity, ignorance, maybe even my unwillingness to study them, that I miss the blessing of because I'm ignorant of the Scriptures and unwilling to do anything about it? You blunder. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You blunder. You see what he's saying there? You guys should know better. God reveals himself to Moses as this timeless, standing outside of time God. And he reveals himself in such a way that he says to Moses, look, I wasn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the timeless, eternal God. And because those guys are connected to me, they're not dead. They're alive. They're alive. How are people saved in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ? Answer, the same way we're saved in the New Testament, by faith in the promises of God. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. What does the author of Hebrews tell me about Abraham? That Genesis 22 experience, the potential offering of sacrifice. What does it say? Not that Abraham had a full-blown understanding of the concept of resurrection, but that Abraham had a resurrection-like faith in the promises of God. He knew that God had wrapped up every promise that he'd ever made to him in the person of that teenage son Isaac. And he knew that unless he came down that mountain with a living, breathing Isaac, then God would be a liar. And that wasn't a possibility. Don't you love that certainty? Oh, Matthew, you're on a pipe dream. You're just into wishful thinking. You want that Christianity as a crutch. You can't face the reality of death as it's coming. You're just trying to tell yourself good things. No. I'm telling myself what the Lord of Scripture tells me. Every one of us in this room has already faced the death of people we love. But I'll tell you what else, unless Jesus comes first, hallelujah, even so, Lord Jesus, come. That'd be great. But unless Jesus comes first, you and I, every one of us in this room, are going to face our own inevitable demise and death. And I got news for you. You're going to need more than a cool story, a powerful anecdote. You're going to need more than wonderful little statistics. You need the rock solid promises of the Word of God. So let's wrap it up. Because God is the God of the living who testifies of himself in inerrant Scripture, relish the reality of resurrection life. Relish it, relish it, relish it, relish it. There is nothing more precious. Not a pipe dream, but a powerful truth. I'm going to spend eternity alive, awake, in a glorified resurrection body with Jesus. Next, a right knowledge of God's Word preserves and protects against error. Oh, Matthew, you really can't base your confidence in the Old Testament and the ancient documents written years ago. Listen, what did our Lord Jesus believe about the Old Testament? They were the graphos. They were the writings of God. Good enough for Jesus, good enough for me, good enough for you. Refuse to separate what the Bible holds together. Scripture power. Scripture power. How about this one? You know, we think about, oh, the people that dishonor God, those people that are scoffing infidels, that deny the truth of Scripture, that deny the virgin birth, that deny the sacrificial death of Christ, that deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that deny the truth of our coming resurrection. We say those scoffing infidels. But you know what? It doesn't take a scoffing infidel to dishonor God. All it takes is a careless and superficial exegete. One, a careless and superficial student of the Word of God. See, it won't do for you or me to say, well, you know, I'm just so busy. I've got so many things going on. You've got time, and I've got time for what we deem to be important. And if Jesus is important to you, His Word's going to be important to you. Well, one of my favorite stories comes from the missionary biography of a guy named John Patton, P-A-T-O-N, who was going up the pipeline to popularity in Scotland as a Presbyterian minister. But since God calling him to go to the South Pacific, to the New Hebrides, he goes over there, and it's a powerful story. Unreached place, full of cannibals. He goes over there with a pregnant wife, and within the first few weeks he's there, she gives birth to a child, and then she dies, and then the child dies. And I think I've shared this before in class. You think you're having a hard time? He has to sleep on their graves at night to keep the cannibals from digging up the bodies to enjoy for next evening's dinner. But John Patton went home for a while, remarried, and came back and spent about 30 years there. And essentially, the whole island was converted to Christ. When he was going back the second time, a certain Mr. Dixon approached him and said, Patton, don't you understand? You'll be eaten by cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals. Look at his response. I printed it today for you. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You get that this morning? You and I, through faith in Jesus, are not left to worms, but to a glorious resurrection. And so that's why I say, and Michael T. is going to lead us, when I come to die, give me Jesus.
When I come to die, oh, when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Have all this world. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus.
The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, thank you for your very precious and great promises. Let us go forward from this place with the awareness and in the strength of those promises. All for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.